the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs is where I want to read a few verses of scripture from this morning. I'm sure that if you never pondered upon these verses of scripture, you've certainly heard them quoted before. And I want to start reading in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6. The word of the Lord says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." If the Lord will be with us this morning, I want to speak concerning things that God hates and things that God loves. Things that God hates and things that God loves. There's a popular belief among many Bible-believing Christians today, among some probably that you have been in contact with, that the idea exists that there's no way that a God of love can hate anything. There's no way that a God of love can hate anything. And often the verse that is quoted is 1 John chapter 4, "For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love," is what that verse of Scripture says. And I forget what verse it is in 1 John chapter 4. But it says that God is love. And I believe that. I believe you believe it this morning. If you've shown up and you believe what this book teaches, you believe that God is love. That is an attribute of the character of God. Our God is a God of love. But that's not his only attribute is that he loves. Praise God, he does. We serve a God of love. And if the Lord will be with us to get to that after we go through some things that he hates, our God is a God of love. But you make no mistake about it, this book specifically teaches that he hates some things. That he hates some things. And sometimes, and I think we pointed out that before, and we could go to some of them this morning, that word hate does not carry the weight that it does in other verses of Scripture, that most of the time you see the word hate, it means to have righteous indignation for. That means to literally despise it. They're an abomination unto him. He says there are six things that God hates, seven are an abomination unto him. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll read through the law of the Lord, the law of God, and you'll see that certain acts of man are an abomination unto God. That means he hates them. He hates a man laying with a man. He hates a woman laying with a woman. And he equates it right there in the verse of Scripture after that to a man laying with a beast. And you know, as you go through and you see the things going on in society today, one of the arguments that Bible-believing people have tried to make is that if you'll let a man marry a man in our society, then what is the difference in them marrying a beast? And they'll just cry and say, "Well, that's just not the same." Well, according to God, it is. There is an abomination unto God. God hates it. God gave man a woman, and in hence, woman has a man, and they are to spend it together. And when you deny one of the blessings that God has given you, our Lord doesn't look favorable upon it. But Scripture says that there are six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and they're listed right here. And if the Lord will be with us to go through these kind of slowly, if you will, there's also a spot in the New Testament. I'll go to Revelation chapter 2. Because Scripture says in the Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John wrote by the inspiration of God, that God hated the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There are some things that God hates, and we need to be familiar with them. We need to know them. And not only because, I don't know about you, but I want to love what God loves, and I want to hate what God hates too. And it doesn't mean that we lift ourselves up on this righteous pedestal to say that we're above any of these things that anybody would do, but we need to lift ourselves above them to hate them and to despise them too. And to have a Christ-like mind, if you will. Scripture says that there are six things that God hates, and yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first one is a proud look. Is a proud look. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, we hear that. That's a term used today, Christian. It's a biblical term. In Acts chapter 11, God's Word says that they were called Christians first at Antioch. Notice that they were called Christians, that they didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. What does that teach us? It teaches us that those who witnessed the life of these folks said they follow Christ. I don't know about you, I call myself a Christian, but I'd much rather have somebody else look at me and say he's a Christian than have me only say I'm a Christian. hope I don't need to say that again because I don't think I get it out like that. I'd much rather have somebody look at me and say, that boy's a Christian, that man's a Christian, as opposed to me just trying to cry, I'm a Christian. I follow God. But if you want to be Christ-like and you want to walk like Christ, one of the things that you have to do is bring yourself down a little bit. A proud look. A proud look God hates. A proud look. You think about the walk that Christ walked. When our Lord humbled Himself to be born of a virgin in this world, did He walk with a proud walk? Whenever the people of this world wanted to crown Him to be a king of this world, He would have none of it. He walked with a humble walk. When it came time for Him to go from Bethany up to Jerusalem, did He call for the horse, the white horse, and the garments, and bring me purple garments so that I can ride into town like a king? He said, no, you go get a donkey, and I'll ride a donkey into town. You know, there's a good comparison there between, you know, He came riding into Jerusalem the first time on a donkey in a humble manner. And I know I quote this verse of Scripture a lot, but it's one you need to keep on the tip of your tongue and in your mind, because it'll teach you about exactly what Jesus sacrificed. As a sheep stood before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. That was the humility of Jesus Christ as He came riding into Jerusalem. He came riding in on a donkey. Little donkey, too. People say, you really think He rode in a donkey? I really think He rode in on a donkey. Now, does that mean that when I go to the book of Revelation and I see that He's coming on a white horse, do I believe He's riding a little white horse back into town? No, I don't. No, I don't. I think that's symbolic. Somebody was talking to me this week about the book of Revelation, and they asked me, you know, about some of the marks on His thighs, and they said, you think Jesus has a tattoo? And I said, no. He says, well, He has a mark on the thigh. I said, I believe the mark is on the garments on His thigh. I don't think our Lord would tell us in one place not to put a permanent mark around our body and Him have one. I don't think that that's what that's teaching. I think it's figurative language that He's got marks on His garments, just as the high priest had marks on his. And they say, well, what about the horse? You know, and you've read it before. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, Scripture says that He's coming riding on a white horse. And I said, no, I don't think He's coming riding on a white horse for a couple of reasons. First of all, is because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ signified. It's signs. It's teaching literal events through figurative language, literal events that will happen through using signs. And so what does a horse mean in Scripture? What does it say back in the book of Exodus when the Egyptians were following the Israelites through and the Red Sea encompassed what? The Scripture says that their horse was overcome in the sea. That means their power was completely wiped away in that sea. Whenever our Lord comes back, it's with power, it's with victory. And that's what that horse signifies. First of all, because I don't believe there's a horse in heaven. I don't believe there's a dog up there. I don't believe there's a cat up there. I don't believe there's a horse there. And in order for Him to come riding back on one, that means there's got to be one up there. So yeah, if you got one named Lucky and he's your buddy in your barn, make sure you tell him bye, because when he dies, that's going to be the last time you see him. He's not up there. He's not up there. There's a difference between man and animal. The Lord made a difference between the two. We have a soul, and we have a home in heaven. Those dogs go to the earth in which you bury them. That's where they are. Needless to say, so no, I don't think that the Lord's coming back riding on a white horse. But a proud look. Our Lord told us to walk in a humble way. A man who will be called a Christian by those around him is a man who they see walking with humility, not with pride. Not with pride. Because the only good thing about you is that which Jesus gave you, and it's not in and of yourself. And if you want to walk with pride, you'll walk with Jesus on your shoulders and say, He did it all. All to Him I owe. I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve any of the goodness I have. I don't deserve the good clothes on my back. I don't deserve the car that I ride. I don't deserve the good house that I live in. My Lord gave it to me. And when you think about that for just a second, it'll bring you down. It'll bring you down to your true level. The Lord says, I hate a proud look. A proud look. I don't know, but whenever I read that verse of Scripture, I automatically think back to teenage years. I don't know. Automatically it just pops into your head that most of the time that's the attitude that you have as you when you, especially growing up in a small town like I did, it was nothing but pride and vanity, all vanity and everything else. But the Lord hates that. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's not just that the Lord doesn't look upon it favorably. The Lord hates a proud look. And Scripture also says that He hates a lying tongue. A lying tongue. And I don't know about you, but I want to hate what God hates, and I hate a liar. I hate to be lied to. Whenever I'm on my job and somebody lies to me, they can just as well, I like to use the term around my office, I go government on you when you lie to me. And you know what go government means? I don't return calls. When you lie to me, I don't return calls. When you tell me a fib, I'm not going to meet you out at that meeting to try to help you like I was before. Because you lie. And believe it or not, it happens at least once or twice a week in the line of work I'm in. People just will flat out, they'd rather climb a tree and tell a lie than stand right there in front of you and tell you the truth and you try to help them through. The Lord hates a lying tongue. And as a matter of fact, number 6 says that a false witness that speaketh lies. He mentions it twice right here. He mentions things that he hates. He hates those who lie. He hates a lying tongue. He hates a lie. You know, the scripture that you can probably become more familiar with a false witness that speaketh lies is back in 1 Kings chapter 20. If you want to read about somebody who brought false witnesses, 1 Kings chapter 21, that spoke lies, you can read about a king that we've spoken about before named Ahab and his wife named Jezebel. And, you know, going back to figurative language, if you go over to the book of Revelation, you'll see that name Jezebel again. Do I think that the lady at the church at Thyatira that was trying to lead the church, if you will, was literally named Jezebel? No, I believe it was a figurative name representative of this same Old Testament figure here. But you read about one who brought forth false witnesses. And, you know, the super level of false witnesses is the false witnesses that came before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even the witnesses who came before the Apostle Paul, Scripture says that the testimony didn't match. There was no way they could bring up a testimony to make a charge against somebody who had never broken a law. And he didn't break a law. And so the only way for them to bring testimony was for it to be a false testimony. And that's what they brought before God. But you'll read here about the way that God views a one who speaketh lies. There are 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. One of them is a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. Here you have a King Ahab, who, if you will, is the crown figure of a spoiled, rotten brat, if you will. I think I've come up with some good names of him before, but I don't think I've used that one before. He is a spoiled brat. He wants a vineyard that another man owns. And if you start reading there with chapter 21, verse 1, what you'll find out is when he goes to Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, is that Naboth says, I'm not going to sell it to you. You know, Ahab came with a price. He said, you tell me what it's going to cost for me to own this vineyard, and I'll buy it. I'll give you a vineyard better. I'll give you anything you want. But Naboth said, no, it's not for sale. You're not going to get it. It's not for sale. And if you think that it hasn't continued to exist down through time, that government takes things that belong to people by this same manner, you're wrong. I mean, the Lord has blessed us in this country not to have it on a large magnitude yet. But at the same time, it's happened throughout history, right on from this event, right on through almost most of your governments that existed before ours was constituted. If the government wanted something, they got it. It's theirs. If they wanted it, they could take it. Well, here he comes, and he wanted something. He wanted this vineyard that belonged to Naboth, and he was willing to even pay for it. And Naboth says, no, I don't want it. And so he goes, and he's sad. He's laying on his bed, sucking his thumb, if you will. That's what he's doing. He's not eating. He's just laying up there curled up because he's had his feelings hurt because he didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get what he wanted. And so here comes his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel, if I start reading in verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 21, she said, and Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She says, why are you going to sit here and be sad? Did I say 2 Kings to start off with? I'm sorry if I did. It's 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And she says, why are you sad? The Lord says, 6 things doth the Lord hate, 7 are an abomination unto him, a lying tongue, and a false witness that speaketh lies. God hates him. And here you have Jezebel who comes, why are you sad? Are you not the king of Israel? You know, she belittles him. Are you not the king of Israel? Can't you get what you want? You know, and she says, arise and eat and be merry. Because she knows what she's going to do. She's devising a wicked plan. Guess what another one it is that God hates? A wicked imagination. An imagination devises wicked things. I didn't quote that right. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. We know when it doesn't come out right, but that's what it says. It says a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And here you have a lady. She's already got it devised up in her mind. She knows what she's going to do. Arise and eat. I will get you the the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And verse 8 says that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Verse 10, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. She says, you want the vineyard? You get the vineyard. How did she go about getting the vineyard? It was not through the process of buy and sell, if you will. She sent out letters to the sons of Belial, the prophets of Baal, if you will, the sons of Baal, those who worship Baal, those who worship the sun god. And they said, brought charges against this one named Naboth. There's nothing to support these charges. It says that thou didst blaspheme God. Verse 11 says, and the men of this city, even the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of this city, did as Jezebel had said unto him, and it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And so they followed that. They followed it. Here they brought Naboth before it to bring these charges against him. And Scripture says, if you keep on reading down to through the verses 12 and 13, and I hope you go to the end of verse 13, it says, then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. They brought forth these witnesses. They brought him forth, and they stoned him, and they killed him. And the Scriptures continue down. If you want to hear the magnitude of it, here Elijah comes. The whippersnapper, if you will, the one who's going to tell them the way it is. And he comes up on this King Ahab. And he says in verse 19, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. The Lord didn't look too kindly on this act, did he? The Lord said, Elijah, you go and you tell him what's going to happen to him. And I hope you go home and you read. I think I've gone through that verse before about how Ahab was killed. And that was told to him right here, it happened. Because not only was it a heart that deviseth up wicked imaginations, it was one that was a lying tongue. It was three of the seven, if you will. If you want to pick out something, you might want to pick out just one of them as opposed to three. They picked out three of them. And the Lord did not look on it kindly. Our God is a God of love, and God forbid that we ever teach anything else. That's what we believe, and that's what this book teaches. But this book also teaches that God hates some things and that God brings judgment upon those things He hates. Our God is just as righteous in His love as just as righteous in His judgment as He is in His love. And He is a righteous God. He is a righteous God. Hands that shed innocent blood. I don't know if you've watched the news much, but you probably saw last week, I believe it was in South Carolina, where a mother just locked her children in a car seat and drove them into a river. Drove them into a river. And I tell you, if I was a judge or seated on that jury, it'd be God that granted only mercy to somebody like that. Because I sure would have none. I tell you, I'd have to say, you'd have to pray the same prayer of David, let me fall into the hands of living God. Because His judgment is more merciful than men, because I'm here to tell you, I wouldn't have much for somebody like that. And as we continue on in this society today and drugs become more and more prominent, and they are, that methamphetamine that has eat up the rural areas of our country that people can make without ever having to go to a dealer on the corner, and they can, all they got to do is go get some cleaning liquids and things like that from the drugstore, and they make it and they sell it, and it's tearing up homes. And not only that, people, because they tasted it one time, will go to the extent and they'll kill people to get the money to buy what it takes to get that drug. It's not going to get any better. But our God hates these things. God forbid that we ever, you know, and somebody told me the other day who I was talking to about the beliefs of the Primitive Baptists. They say, well, you know, and I was teaching them about the difference between God's love for His people and that there are some of them who are disobedient. This book teaches the principle of a disobedient child. And he said, well, I just had aunts and uncles who because they didn't believe that there was a hell, and I pray that you believe that there is one today. This book teaches one, by the way. Our Articles of Faith teach that when this church was constituted, that there was a belief in an eternal heaven, an eternal place of torment. And I believe it too, and I hope you do too. But he said, because I had kin people that didn't believe that there was one, that God was just a God of love and that he loved everything that everybody did, he jumped into the other ditch. And he's in this ditch that anybody who does this or that is automatically doomed to hell, and it's just evidence that they're going there anyway. It's a pharisaical mindset is what it is, because what they've done is they've said, you know, because somebody else is a sinner, pretty much is what they're saying. And so he's jumped ship. Our Lord is a Lord of love, but he's a Lord of judgment. And he said he hates these things. He hates those who shed innocent blood. He hates a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. He hates those that sow discord amongst brethren. Do you know that even the Lord himself said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? Let me tell you the story right here. I get to use the example of children. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. Billy was on his mom was on the way home from school with him this week. And she started asking about what happened at school. And he was telling her that they had to institute a card system, if you will, to good, bad, don't talk with mom, if you will. That's probably not the right three levels, but you know what I mean. Get your name on the board, don't get your name on the board, things like that. And thankfully, he did okay. But his mama started asking him who didn't. I'll tell you that boy, he said, I don't want to talk about everybody else. I don't want to talk about everybody else. And I said, you know what? We can learn a little bit about that. You know, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. You better listen to these children, because even they know that gossip is wrong. He that soweth discord amongst brethren. And that's what sows discord, is when you talk about other people. And I tell you, he taught that principle right there. He said, I don't want to talk about other people. Guilty. Am I the only one that's going to raise my hand to that? But the Lord hates it. And if the Lord hates it, we should hate it too. I can tell you about family problems that would have never existed if people would have just spoken to other people as opposed to speaking about them behind their back. But the Lord hates these things. He hates them. May if the Lord hates them, we hate them too. That should be our attitude. Do not I hate them that hate them? I not grieve by those that rise up against thee? Yeah, I hate them with a perfect hatred is what, you know, the psalmist David said, prophesying about Jesus. But as you read about those prophecies about Jesus, it doesn't mean that it completely just excludes any involvement in as how that pertains to us. He hated these things. He hated the hands that shed innocent blood. He hated those hearts that devised wicked imaginations. He hated a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. Our Lord hates these things. He says in Revelation chapter 2 that he hates the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know, there's a lot of wisdom that can be given and to the church in the year 2010, just as well as the wisdom was granted to these churches that the Apostle John wrote unto. Scripture says that he wrote unto the seven churches of Asia. And if you've ever read through Revelation 2 and 3, you've read that, you know, he addressed each of those churches. He patted them on the back when they needed a pat on the back. He patted them on the bottom when they needed a pat on the bottom. And he pats the church at Ephesus on the back. Because he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now you say, well, John hated it. This is the inspired word of God. God hated it. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And if you read over in verse 15 to the church at Pergamos, he said, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So he tells one church that you've rejected it, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, good job. And he tells the church at Pergamos that you have those in your midst that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Which I hate. You know, as I go through what I think this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, this is something that I see, if you will. If you'll remember, I've told you before, when the apostles John, Peter, Paul, or any of the authors of the gospel tell us that something is true, you better believe it. But if Brother Will tells you, I think I see something here, if you want to fuss about it, not today, please, another day, but if you don't see it my way, that's fine. But there's one thing that you cannot disagree with here, is that there are doctrines and deeds that exist in the church that God hates. He referred to them as a church. There are doctrines and deeds that the Lord hates that may exist in the church, because it existed here. And at a minimum, if you go home and read about the churches whenever he addressed them, is that the Lord thought in the year 80-90, when these letters were probably written, that faith, doctrine, and practice were important, because when you read through these deeds, each of those is addressed. Do you think that that's just important in 89, or do you think it's important in 2010? Faith, doctrine, practice. Every single one of them. Every single one of them is addressed. The practice, the church at Thyatira had a woman running the church. That's the church practice. It's problems. It's problems. And from speaking from experience, it's a problem. You can't have it. It won't work. The Lord says it won't work. And He says here, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, He says, I hate it. I hate this doctrine and deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan. Nico means power, laity means people. When you refer in the church to the laity, people on the pew, is laity. Some people refer to the pastor or elder or bishop as the clergy. Laity, person on the pew, person preaching, elder, clergy. You probably already all heard those terms. And it's laity. It's lay person. Nicolaity, power of people. Power of the people. That's what I see in this. Now, some people take it back to one of the first deacons, Nicholas, and say that one of the first deacons, Nicholas, if you go home and you look at this, some of it, even our people, I mean, who have spent a heap more time in this Word than I've spent thus far, believe that. And I'm not denying it. I'm just saying that Nicolaitans, that's what that means, power of the people. The power in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not belong to the people. It belongs to God. It does not belong to the people. And the Lord has instituted a leader of the people. And you know, I know of some churches that won't even call a pastor because they refuse to let the power that they have in the church go to somebody else other than themselves. And I'll call their name if I have to, so don't say that I don't know what I'm talking about. I do. And they're still seated without one. They're still seated without one. It can come in the form of the power of the people who are just wanting to not want to relinquish control. It can come from the power of a family that just does not want to relinquish control, and they say that because grandpa did this and that or whatever else, they don't want to relinquish control, and God said He hates it. God said He hates it. And that's where they took the doctrine of Nicholas back to one of the first deacons and said, because Nicholas was such a powerful man and he had his family in the church, he refused to relinquish control. To where it was due, and that is to God. God said He hates it. The power of the church belongs to God. The leader of the church is the pastor. If he leads, and you ought to follow if he's leading with this. And God forbid I ever teach you to follow me or anybody else if we're not leading according to this. I told a church down in South Georgia last week, I despise the idea, and I'm warning you now, not to ever take anything that I say for granted, to go home and read it for yourself. To go home and read what Elder Will Martin says for yourself. Never take for granted that because Elder Will Martin says it, that it's just absolute truth. Because I'm a man, I'm a sinner, I can make a mistake too. But go home and read it for yourself. I don't like what existed years ago in the churches while they were in England. Could you imagine having a pastor who wouldn't even let his church have one of these? And that's what happened. That's the reason why those churches garnered so much control over there. The Church of England, the Roman Church while it was over there, they did not let the lay people have this. And so anything that the man who stood before them said was true, they just said, well, it's got to be true. You got to give me a certain portion of your funds. Well, he says it's true. But that's not what this book says. The Lord, and so God forbid that we ever take that, what just because somebody says it, that is good as gospel. We ought to be following this. And this is the power of God. The Lord gave it to us. He tells us about Himself right here. He tells us how to do things. That's what we ought to be following. But the Lord says He hates the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination in Him. One of the characteristics of God is He's a God who does not hate or does not love these unrighteous acts. But Scripture says that there's some things that He does love. Get that sour taste in your mouth now. Here comes good stuff. Here it comes. You got that, man. He says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says he loves a cheerful giver in verses 6 and 7. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And you know that principle is not only a principle for discipleship, that carries right on to economics. He which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. If the If the interest rate on the CD is 4% and you put $10 in it, you're going to get 4% on $10. If the interest rate on the CD is 4% and you put $100, what you going to have, which one's going to draw the higher percent? The one that you put more in? The one in which it's got more in it? That's the principle of economics. It's a principle of discipleship. And it says, he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully, is what he says. Is what the Apostle Paul says. And so if he says, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he which soweth bountifully shall also soweth bountifully. It's a principle of economics. You know, it's a principle that you can use if you're still in college in terms of your study time that you put in the subject. I don't know about you, but there were some classes that immediately, whenever I sat down in the morning, whenever they handed out the first day? Syllabus. I still say thesaurus. I was like, man, I know that's not right. I know that's not right. The syllabus. I remember thinking when they handed that thing out, this is not one of my favorite classes. I'm going to do what it takes to get out. To get out. And I tell you, I didn't get anything more out of it because that was the attitude I took in. And I look back, I wish I'd done a little better. I wish I'd done a little better. And I look back at all the wasted time that I wasted, that I could have been spending in this Word, and I wish I'd spent it in the Word. He which soweth bountifully should also reap bountifully. It's not just a principle of your carnal things that you give to the house of God, which is what the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about. The principle itself carries further beyond that. And he said, every man, according as he hath purpose in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He does. God loves a cheerful giver. And one of the most beautiful truths that is contained in this book, the truth that I pray that I'm able to convey to my children, and that I hope that they'll walk in, the truth that the burden that weighs more heavily on me as a pastor to be able to tell people is that God loves His children. God loves His children. Do you believe that this morning? There's some things that God doesn't love. There's some things that Scripture says that God hates. But God loves His children. He loves them with an everlasting love. I go by a church sign on the way into work 2 months ago. And the sign said, Lord, help us to love unconditionally. Felt like blowing the horn. If they'd been meeting, I'd have blew the horn and said, Amen! Amen! Because that's the way that the Lord loves. And then you drive right by it a couple of weeks later and it says, hell is easy to slip into but impossible to get out of. I'm saying, man, you almost had it. You almost had it. Our Lord loves His people. Scripture says that, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that just a second. God is love. For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is a loving God. And because He loves, He's given that love into your heart. Our Lord loves His people. He loves them unconditionally. He feeds them in spite of their disobedience. He protects them in spite of the things that they do sometimes. Our Lord loves His people. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is contained at the end of Romans chapter 8. He said, for I am persuaded, and there are 10 things right here that will encompass anything that anybody will ever tell you, will make you, will send you to hate. And it said at the end of Romans chapter 8, he said, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you think of something that's outside of that context? Somebody told me the other day as I was trying to teach to them, and there's some conversations where you can teach somebody something, but whenever they've already lost their cool, you're probably better off just to let it be than to try to tell them anything. And I was trying to show him, he was telling me that if God loved one of my children and didn't love the other, it would make him an unrighteous God. And I had to back up a few steps because I said, buddy, if it's going to come some fire from heaven, it's going to come right now. I had to back up just a few steps and I said, let me teach you a little bit right here about what God's Word says. It says that there's neither height nor depth. It doesn't matter how, if you're on the highest mountain and you say life couldn't get any better, it can't separate you from the love of God. And praise God, because it says you can be in the depths of anywhere. You can be in the depths of this world and say, I've been through the roughest trial I've ever been in. And it can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it's in Jesus. Because it's in Jesus, it's secure, it's locked. You can't get to it. Amen. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some things that the Lord hates, but there's some people that He loves, and it's His people. And He loves them unconditionally. And I said, the Scripture right there where we are says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And He said Esau was dead. He said he was in hell, and he knew he was in hell, so he can say he hates him. I said, but hold on a minute, because he said death does not separate us from the love of God. So if the Lord ever loved him, then He loves him as he's burning up. And I'm here to tell you, that's not a version of God that this book teaches me. Is that what you gather whenever you read about it? You know, if the punishment for the sins of His people, I was listening to a prayer of a man on the radio, was on the way in today, and he was praying such a sweet prayer. And he said, Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast chosen us from the foundation of the world. And I just keep thinking, brother, you're so close. Keep coming. He loved you from the foundation of the world. You were in it from the foundation of the world. You were in Him when He died. Your sins were on Him. You were in Him whenever He came up out of that grave. And brother, because you're in Him, you're secure. God loves you. Amen. But He couldn't stop there. He had to keep going and going and going. Brother, what a beautiful truth it is that we understand that God loves His people unconditionally. Our Lord loves them. He says in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 5, speaking about where the message was, the Apostle John writes, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. You ever thought about this for a second? That if the sins of people were paid for in that blood that He shed there that day, if He washed a people clean, then that means He paid for those sins. I don't know of anybody that would deny that. Do you know of anybody that would deny that Jesus paid for some sins on the cross of Calvary? What kind of judge would it make our God in heaven if He cast any of those sins back on those people whom it was paid for at the end of time? That means He would have had to have made those people. He would have had to bring out judgment upon those sins twice. That's not what this book teaches, is it? This book teaches us that those sins that were on those people, the sin of unbelief, the sins that can be committed on a scale of maybe, I don't even want to go into the magnitude of what a disobedient child could do, the sin of murder. You say, murder? Read about Moses and David. Read about them. You want to tell me they didn't belong to God whenever they did those things? I'm telling you, they were paid for too. Those sins that you think are in the dark that nobody knows about, God knows about them, but guess what? He paid for them too. Paid for them too. There's some things that God hates. But there's some things, people, that God loves. Praise God for that. I hope I'm not the only one that rejoices with that in my heart this morning. Our God loves His people. I'm so thankful He does. I'm so thankful He loves unconditionally. Because as much as I try to love, it ain't unconditionally. I mean, there's just no way that you can say that you love somebody unconditionally. There are feelings and emotions there that exist because you are a sinner. You don't possess that ability to be able to love unconditionally. You possess the ability to be able to love because God put it within you. But you can't love unconditionally like Him. He's the greatest. He's the greatest of all. May the Lord bless us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and understanding that God is a God of judgment. He's a God of love. There's things that God hates and there's things that God loves. I thank you for your time and sweet attention this morning.